Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Three young scientists here in Rome share their concerns and their hopes as regards their work on climate change. Indonesia hosts the largest climate change conference ever, with over 10,000 participants on the list. And Father Jim Brand looks ahead to the Sunday Gospel for the second Sunday of Advent, with a particular thought for those who spent the Christmas season in loneliness. Churches and religions worldwide are warning that climate change and abuse of the environment is against God's will. Right here in the Vatican, Pope Benedict XVI has repeatedly urged bishops, scientists, and politicians to respect creation while focusing on the needs of sustainable development. His increasingly strong statements about climate change and the environment include a warning that disregard for the environment always harms human coexistence and vice versa. Now, if you've listened to my programs, you already know that I too have embraced the cause, and with no scarcity of information and sources to turn to. This week I decided to look to one big United Nations organization that has its headquarters here in Rome, and find out something about its involvement in the climate change issue. I'm talking about FAO, the UN's Food and Agriculture Organization, whose main objective is to defeat hunger. Well, I discovered that FAO has deployed a substantial portion of its workforce in its newly created Natural Resources Management and Environment Department, where one of the main themes is climate change. I called it up asking if there was someone available to speak to me. I got an appointment for the very next day, and to my delight, found myself face to face with three young scientists, all working for the cause.
Hello, I'm Claudia Hiepe from the Climate Change and Bioenergy Unit in FAO.
Hello, I'm Selva Raju from Climate Change and Bioenergy Unit in FAO.
My name is Hideki Kanamaro from the same unit of FAO.
Let's start from the very beginning, as Julie Andrews says in The Sound of Music, and try and set the grounds for talking about climate change within the larger perspective of sustainable development. What is sustainable development? I asked Claudia.
Well, the definition for sustainable development is something like development that does not undermine the chances for current and future generations. So it means that what we are doing now, it shouldn't harm other people at the moment and also not harm people in the future.
Is this especially in regards to people in the developing world, or does it concern everyone?
Well, it concerns everyone.
Claudia, Selva Raju and Hideki explained that at the Natural Resources Department, climate change and environment are top priorities. Specifically, they told me the unit promotes adaptation strategies to build resilience of local communities, advice to stakeholders on integrating climate change issues deriving from agriculture, forestry and fisheries into national development programs, an interdisciplinary approach towards disaster mitigation and preparedness, the development of tools and mechanisms to monitor and analyze the impacts of climate change on agriculture, the incorporation of issues of climate variability and change into capacity-building programs. For example, Selva Raju said he's involved in a project that focuses on drought-prone areas in Bangladesh.
We cannot make out that all the extreme events are related to climate change. And of course, there is a general consensus that the frequency of these extreme events would increase in future because of climate change. And of course, in that context, taking Bangladesh as a least developed country and given the vulnerability of a high density population to these kind of climate risks, FAO is implementing a program called Livelihood Adaptation to Climate Change. And we specifically look at the kind of risks that are impacting the communities in the drought-prone areas of northwestern Bangladesh. So we try to address a whole range of issues, starting from the policy interventions at the national level, as well as the capacity building and institutional development at the intermediary level, at the district level or sub-national level, and the implementing viable adaptation options at the community level through the involvement of the community from the beginning. And that is one of the most important things that we are doing it from FAO side.
The most effective contribution in the area of climate change adaptation, Silvaraju explained, lies in providing countries with tools and information for adapting their agriculture, fisheries and forestry policies and practices to changing climate regimes.
The program was started in early 2006, and until now we have demonstrated about 222 viable adaptation options in selected pilot upazilas. So we have selected about four upazilas. Four upazilas is a sub-districts in the northwestern part of Bangladesh, which are all drought-prone already. And the climate change scenario tells us that these drought-prone areas is going to become more severe in future, in years to come, because of the climate variations. So some of the adaptation options are mostly related to water harvesting or rainwater management and identification of new varieties and agronomic management practices, and also building the community resilience through networking of community-based organizations at the local level. And we also train them how to make use of these available technologies. So we are very much convinced about the kind of activities that is going on there at the field level so far.
This past year especially has seen a lot of awareness raising as regards to the effects of climate change and how important it is to act now. Has this made your work easier? Have you found more support internationally, and has going into the field become easier because of this awareness raising, because people are finally starting to understand how important it is?
Well, has it made our work easier? I would say it has been our work more faster and more demanding, more exciting too, because now the demand is really high and all people involved in climate change have really a lot of work to do. But it's good, and it's really urgent to do so. And I see also the funds are increasing, and there are already and there will be lots of possibilities to enhance our activities in the future.
You sound quite optimistic.
Yeah, I'm optimistic.
What is your greatest challenge here and in the work you do?
Well, I'm quite new, so there's quite a lot of challenges. But the biggest challenge maybe is to cover the whole range from the political level to the grassroots level, to connect this.
This is one concept that Claudia Silvaraju and Hideki emphasized time and time again during our conversation. The importance of connecting the political level to the grassroots level for the good of all. It's something Hideki is closely involved in as he follows a project that brings together the clout and the power of the World Bank with the reality of climate change effects on the livelihood of Moroccan farmers.
This is a quite new project that has started just a few months ago. In collaboration with the World Bank, we have launched a project to assess the climate change impacts on crop production in Morocco. FAO is responsible for deriving the future projected crop production into the late 21st century for the agriculture in Morocco. So we collect the current statistics of agriculture production and the weather conditions, climate in the past several decades, and we try to estimate what's going to happen to the Moroccan agriculture and what are the adaptation options for the farmers in Morocco. And the World Bank will take over the project and translate those into the impacts in economics and suggest the adaptation measures for the Moroccan agriculture.
And what about you, I said to Claudia. Are you following something specific?
I'm not yet working on a project, but I'm pretty much involved in the organization of a high-level conference which will take place in beginning of June in 2008 at FAO. It's a high-level conference on global food security and the challenges of climate change and bioenergy. So as the topic becomes more important now, it's also very important to have such a conference. And it's not just a conference. It's like 6 or 7 expert meetings in March, February, which will take place in Rome and which will gather all the knowledge on different topics related to climate change. So there are different expert meetings about for example, about climate change, adaptation and mitigation, also about issues related to food and water security. Then we have a knowledge gap about the effects of climate change on pests and diseases. There's another workshop about climate change and disaster risk management. And also, last but not least, also very important, a meeting about bioenergy and its relationship to food security and global markets.
It's slowly sinking through. Climate change hasn't got to do just with disappearing plant and animal species, with the threat that cities like Venice and Naples could vanish under the sea, with disrupted seasons and millions of refugees fleeing desert or floodlands. It's got to do with all this and much more, as scientists and economists across the globe have to find ways to teach the world to adapt to changing scenarios with new tools and a new approach. It also has to do, of course, with the need to take immediate action to stop climate change now.
So, climate change finally is a top priority for everyone, it seems. Now, you are all experts in the field. What more is needed to be able to really face the challenge? What can ordinary people contribute?
What we as ordinary people can do is to be conscious about the environment that you're living in. So just the little things like energy saving tips, like turning off the lights when you are not actually using, or set the heater for the room to 1 degree, 2 degree lower. This little effort makes a big difference in the end if majority of people start actually taking these steps. And I also want to encourage everybody to start discussing the concerns that you have the environment. I mean, the public campaign from the top side has been going on for a long time, but the bottom-up approach, the grassroots approach, and the discussion among among us, the ordinary public, is becoming more important, and it will be a big movement to actually encourage the government officials to take measures and implement the challenge of climate change.
Is there anything you'd like to add to that?
Oh, there are many other things, the traffic. Rather use the bike than the car. It might be difficult in Rome, but you can be active in different campaigns. For example, next Saturday, at least in Germany, maybe whole of Europe, there's a Climate Action Day with many manifestations. You can join them. You can, if you start thinking about it, there are really many things. So you look to Google in the internet and you will find many sites which are listing these little things. It's also about what you eat. If you eat biological food, it means less fertilizer. This means less energy use. So many things in our daily life are really related to these things.
My three friends had a lot more to say on their specific projects and on the challenges ahead for each of them. But what I wanted to know at this point was whether they are optimistic, whether their vision of mankind's future is a rosy one or not.
I'm very, very much optimistic. That is the strength of FAO, and we have a lot of comparative advantage to work at the field level through the country level offices. So I'm very optimistic to enlarge and this kind of work in many different regions of the world.
I left FAO happy to know that the experts are optimistic. Claudia, Silvaraju and Hideki are clearly committed to their work and deeply believe that the organisation they work with can and will be instrumental in a changing world that has to learn to adapt. Meanwhile, the very fact that three people of such different backgrounds and culture are working together and sharing their personal experience and expertise for the good of mankind bodes well for the future of us all. Meanwhile, on the other side of the world, more than 10,000 people are gathering on the Indonesian island of Bali for the largest ever climate change conference in history. Never before have so many people converged to try to save the planet from the catastrophic effects of climate change. From ministers to Nobel laureates to drought-stricken farmers, there are hopes the meeting will inaugurate a two-year process of intensified negotiations on a deal to replace the Kyoto Protocol, which expires in 2012. One of the participants at the Bali meeting is Professor Matthew England of the Climate Change Research Facility of Science at the University of New South Wales in Australia. He told Vatican Radio what he and his team do.
And we're basically climate scientists. I mean, as an example, many of us have contributed to the IPCC reports over the last decade. We're really just purely climate scientists. There's nothing else in our agenda except to look at the climate system and to publish papers in journals and to sort of further our knowledge about how the climate system works.
The IPCC, by the way, is the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. Professor England explained what he's doing at the meeting.
We're here at the Bali conference. We've come along really primarily to release this Bali Declaration today. This is a declaration signed by many of the world's top climate scientists, setting out a clear message about where greenhouse gas emissions should go to. The reason we've come to Bali to present this is that this meeting is the first time that the governments and all the various agencies of the world are coming together to look at what will happen after the Kyoto Protocol expires. And we wanted to come to this meeting in Bali to send a clear message to those government negotiators about what the science is telling us. And the science is telling us that dangerous climate change is coming up unless we make some drastic cuts to our greenhouse gases.
The message, he says, is that the climate science community is alarmed by the lack of change in policies in terms of reducing greenhouse gases.
This field of science has been around for 100 years, and the last 20 years the scientific community have seen changes in the climate system that are already suggesting that we are interfering with the climate system at dangerous levels. And we're talking about such a big change to the way we fuel energy and so on the planet that the scientists have got together to make a statement that we wouldn't normally make. I mean, normally climate scientists would just stick to understanding how rainfall changes and what weather patterns are doing and so on. But this is a step out for us because we're seeing a situation where we feel like we need to go to the negotiators and tell them really clearly that the climate science has been done and we need to change the greenhouse gas emissions that we're putting into the atmosphere.
Professor England's last appeal is for the sceptics. What would you say, we asked him, to those who continue to deny that climate change is actually happening?
Anybody who thinks it's not happening has got their head in the sand. It is happening. There's been already almost a degree Celsius global average temperature change. Scientists look at what the planet does at 2 degrees warming, and we classify that as dangerous climate change, which means much more intense cyclones. It means sea level rise that displaces huge populations. We have environmental refugees. We have starvation in poor countries like Africa. I mean, the scientists look at the 2-degree C warming threshold as something we don't want to go through. We're already almost at 1 degree C today. We've already committed to almost another full degree Celsius of temperature change. And that's telling us that we need action right now. And anybody who's denying this will be judged very badly in history, because they will be seen potentially to have set this process back years by slowing down the reaction of governments to addressing this problem.
And now Father Jim Brand, Spiritual Director at the Pontifical Beda College, looks ahead to the Sunday Gospel for the second Sunday of Advent, with a particular thought for those who spend the Christmas season in loneliness.
Hello, it's Father Jim. We're reaching the second Sunday of Advent. I'm sure there are lots of lights and things for sale and anxieties about Christmas. Where do we go? Who's coming? Oh, help, I've got to look after me. Oh, Mother. I'm thinking of the people who have nowhere to go at Christmas. I remember being on my own 1 year for Christmas. It was all right. I enjoy my own company, but it was a bit lonely. I went to visit my Italian sister once, and she had flu. Her husband was visiting his sister elsewhere. And so she had a baby, and she had flu. So it was just she and I. We had a good giggle. I had brought out a Christmas pudding, a baby one, from London to Rome. And we pulled a cracker together. And in the local market, I bought a little piece of turkey breast. That was all right. That was all right. We enjoyed each other. I'm thinking of the people for whom Christmas is an unpleasant time. Perhaps because they have an unhappy home. When I was a child, Christmas was dreadful because my father was an alcoholic. And 3 weeks before Christmas, crates of wine and whiskey and gin and sherry used to come in. And I used to think, oh, help. One of the illnesses in alcoholism that is a family illness is that we tend to lie. I remember telling the man who drove the van, I was 12 at the time, when he delivered all this stuff, sorry, he doesn't live here anymore. So he drove off. Of course, next day I got into terrible trouble. Who told the booze man that he doesn't exist here anymore? And then sometimes I used to drop a bottle or two on purpose, so that at least that was something less he could drink. Well, it made no difference, he just bought more. You couldn't possibly win. But since then we used to have AA meetings, 3 of them on Christmas Day. It was wonderful. These holy, wonderful people used to have 3 lovely meetings on Christmas Day when everyone else was boozing themselves silly. And I used to go to AA parties. Oh, I'd never understood how people could be so happy without booze. So that is one of the pains that some people have at Christmas. And my prayer is for all those for whom Christmas is a difficult time, that somehow you'll find some peace and not join in the rat race, the vulgarity of it all. I mean, at the real Christmas, our Lord didn't have a rattle, didn't have boxes of chocolates. He probably had some milk from the cow in the stable, that's all. He is our Christmas present. And the love that he has within us is our Christmas present. Please, please don't be extravagant. Part of this awful credit thing in the world is everyone is living on tick. I know somebody who's got 10 credit cards and he can't pay the interest on any of them. It's a dreadful thing to live on tick. And I just hope those for whom Christmas is a worry that you have to impress everyone with the amount you spend, that for a change, you'll enjoy simple things, especially the freest thing, which is affection and love. Oh, you can't pay for that. It's beyond price. Costs nothing. John the Baptist is appearing now. I'm not the bridegroom, he says. I'm the bridegroom's best man. Now, in different cultures, the bridegroom may possibly have an attendant, a special friend. In England, we call it the best man. His role is to get the bridegroom to the church on time and reasonably sober. And then having got him there, he sort of decreases a bit. He might have to look after the bridesmaids or give a silly speech at the reception. He decreases to let the bridegroom increase. And the bridegroom, the Lord, comes to us in all sorts of ways. We hear on one occasion he was late. I always used to say to brides, don't be late, please. Otherwise you'll give the organist a nervous breakdown, running out of tunes. Also, it's very discourteous to be late for your guests. I don't know why brides think they should be late. I think it's highly discourteous. We are their guests, the bride and bridegrooms. You mustn't be late for your guests. In our Lord's story, the bridegroom was late, and I always think that the 10 bridesmaids dived into the reception before the bridegroom came, and 5 of them were under the table, ran out of oil. Let's be alert and know that a bridegroom is coming to into our lives, the one who lays down his life for us, the one who's utterly committed to us. And so here is a chance in Advent, getting ready for the coming of the bridegroom, for us to feel engaged to him, to renew our promises to him, to recommit ourselves to the bridegroom who'll never abandon us. Come, Lord Jesus. And whatever role we have is like John the Baptist. We are to decrease, to let him increase in our lives and in the lives of others. Oh, we'll get confronted by our mixed feelings. Yes, the Lord confronts us with his goodness. He doesn't want to humiliate us, though. He wants to humble us and teach us how to return love for love. Amen.
That's all from the English feature program today, but we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.